Well, now we turn to our Bibles for our Bible study today. If you've been coming regularly, you'll know we're looking at the Gospel of Matthew in a series entitled How Christianity Began. We come to number 3 in that series now. We're going to be considering Matthew chapter 4 from verse 12 through the end of the chapter. This is a kind of link passage in a way. Between the story of Jesus' temptation in chapter 4, which we studied last week, and the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, which we shall be looking at next week. But it does have its special interest. So, look at it with me together now. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. Let's hear God's word. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, "Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, the epileptics, and the paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. When I first left home to go to college, I remember one of the few older Christians that I knew well at that time sent me a good luck card, or the Christian equivalent of a good luck card. And inside, he'd written one simple line of advice: "Begin as you mean to go on, Roy," he said. At the time, I think I was too young and inexperienced as a Christian to really appreciate what he meant. But as the years have gone by, I've learned the wisdom of it. Beginnings are important, aren't they? Because so often they control endings. When you go to college, for instance, as those of you here who are students will know, you have the opportunity to choose new friends, to choose new leisure pursuits, to choose, if you want, a whole new lifestyle. But once those choices have been made, mid-course corrections are more difficult to achieve. Habits once adopted are hard to break. Reputations once acquired are hard to lose. If you don't get into a disciplined routine of study, for instance, in that first couple of weeks, then late nights and skived lectures can quickly become a way of life. If you don't nail your colours to the mast as a Christian in those early days, you can be trapped in chameleon-like anonymity as far as personal witness is concerned, for the whole of your college career. In so many ways, as my grandmother used to say, we make our bed and have to lie in it. So begin as you mean to go on. Or you may not go on at all. Now here in Matthew 4, we find Jesus himself at such a critical point of new beginnings in his life. He has been baptized by John. And in the process, he's received from God a clear confirmation of his messianic identity as the royal Son of God whom the prophets foretold. But as you will recall, I hope, if you were here last week, at the same time, God has indicated to Jesus an unexpected twist in his messianic calling. Contrary to the hopes and dreams of his Jewish compatriots, his task would not be one of political liberation or military struggle. Instead, his vocation as the Messiah was to fulfill the role of the suffering servant, which the prophet Isaiah had spoken about many years before. You see, as far as God was concerned, the history of the human race had been one of repeated moral rebellion. God had placed Adam in the Garden of Eden with only one rule to keep, but Adam had broken it. Sadly, he had begun as he intended to go on. Later on, God called the nation of Israel and gave her his law so that she could be a model of the righteousness which he intended human beings to display. But she was already rebelling against God before she even got out of the wilderness and into the promised land. Later still, he raised up the dynasty of David to provide the moral and spiritual leadership which Israel needed. But the monarchy fell into spiritual and moral apostasy too. So from the beginning of history, the story had been the same repeated one of moral failure. Well, according to the prophet Isaiah, this one he calls the servant would reverse this long and tragic catalogue of failure. He would offer to God and to the nations of the world around a perfect example of the moral obedience which God required. That moral example which Adam and Israel and the Davidic monarchy and everybody else had so conspicuously failed to offer. Indeed, at the end of his life, he would offer his own sufferings and death as an atoning sacrifice for all that human sin. Well, as I say, in his baptism, God identified Jesus not only as his royal son, but as that obedient servant, applying to him the words of Isaiah 42. During the 40 days that followed, Jesus struggled in the desert with the implications of this unexpected calling. Three times, Satan tries to seduce him, offering him an easier route to the kingdom of God. If only he would abandon this path of suffering obedience as the servant. Like Israel in the wilderness, Jesus' commitment to the path of obedience is crucially tested. But each temptation is answered by that same terse and unequivocal reply, remember. It is written. Jesus was determined to use his divine powers and seek his messianic kingdom only by means that were consistent with the general will of God for mankind, as specified in the Bible. No matter how attractive the devil's blandishments, he was determined to be that obedient servant that God wanted him to be. Well, as we come to our passage this morning, those trials of the desert are over, and Jesus has survived, his calling uncompromised. But his resolve will soon be tested in other ways. For the moment arrived when he must launch out into public ministry. Good intentions could all too easily be jeopardized by bad decisions at this moment of new beginning. He must be careful to begin as he means to go on. So I want you to notice with me three things about the choices he makes at this key moment that would inevitably be determinative of so much that was to come. I want you to look, first of all, in our passage at the place he chose to begin, and then the people he chose to begin with, and then the strategy he chose to begin with. Look first at the place in chapter 4, verse 12. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Now, Jesus had been baptized by John and experienced his temptation somewhere in the southern reaches of the River Jordan, perhaps just north of the Dead Sea. But his early ministry would be mainly located much further north in Galilee. That, of course, was his own home area. So you might have thought that this choice was determined by a desire to support local, by the desire to exploit local support in that home area. Well, in point of fact, if Jesus had been looking for such early support to his public ministry, almost anywhere else in the country would probably have proved more successful than Galilee. Matthew indirectly alludes to this by recording, you'll notice, Jesus' deliberate move away from Nazareth, which was, of course, the town he'd actually grown up in, to Capernaum on the shores of the lake. You have to read Luke's account of this period in Jesus' life to discover the background for that. Jesus, in fact, had gone back to Nazareth and preached a sermon there in the synagogue. But that ended in uproar, with him narrowly escaping physical violence from the enraged congregation. So his choice of Galilee was certainly not controlled by any desire to exploit local popularity. It would be closer to the mark to say that in his case, familiarity had bred contempt among his fellow Galileans. He himself would put it, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own hometown. I guess maybe some of us have made that same painful discovery in our homes. Home is the hardest place to witness to what God has done in your life. Jesus certainly didn't begin there in the hope of an easy launch to his ministry. So why did he choose Galilee? Well, one factor that may have influenced him in this decision to return north, Matthew rather hints at in verse 12, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison. The arrest of John the Baptist is recorded later on in Matthew in more detail. In many respects, you might have thought that Jesus was the obvious successor to John once he was taken out of the way in that way. After all, Matthew tells us in verse 17 that Jesus preached exactly the same message as John, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. And we know from other sources in the Gospels that Jesus also baptized people, as John did. So what could have been a better way to begin his ministry than to take up the mantle of his prophetic colleague and build upon that revival movement that John had so ably started? Well, clearly Jesus didn't see it that way. In fact, with John now persona non grata with the authorities, such a policy might well have played into Satan's hands. For nothing would have pleased the devil more, I suspect, than to see Jesus viewed as the henchman of a known political troublemaker. There's ample evidence in the Gospels that Jesus was very conscious of this danger of a premature confrontation with the powers that be. It may very well be, I think, that he judged that too obvious an association with John, for all the high regard in which we know he held John, would be counterproductive as far as his own God-given mission was concerned. It might even result in his own arrest as a collaborator of John. And it was not yet time for that, as again he himself would put it, my hour is not yet come. So it may very well be that one reason he moved back up north when John was imprisoned was the desire to keep a low political profile, and that is what Matthew is indirectly hinting at in verse 12. But that can't be the full explanation. For if Jesus was anxious to avoid all risk of bad odor with the authorities, Galilee was hardly the most judicious place to go. You see, Galilee had a notorious reputation in those days for sedition and rebellion in its own right. If anything, Jesus would have a harder job keeping his head down in Galilee than he would have done in the Jordan desert. The Romans always kept their eye on Galilee as a seedbed for insurrection and intrigue. So while the need to avoid the risk of political entanglement in the wake of John's arrest might explain why Jesus chose to leave Jordan, it doesn't really explain why he chose to go to Galilee. Does Matthew give us any other clues on that score? Well, indeed he does. Look on at verses 13 and following. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake, in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. That quotation is from Isaiah again, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. This book, which we've already seen, had such a major influence on Jesus' understanding of his mission. As with the Old Testament texts that Matthew has cited in earlier chapters, it's not a passage which necessarily invites obvious application to Jesus. In its original context, this darkness that Isaiah refers to in verse 10 is that which he foresees as falling on the land of Israel as a result of conquest and exile in his own day. And this new dawn, which he anticipates, has to do with the relief from that distress and that national humiliation, which Isaiah foresees God would on some future day grant. But Matthew is on firm ground, I think, when he links this passage with the commencement of Jesus' public ministry, because the prophet goes on in that chapter 9 that Matthew is quoting from to tell us that the sign of this dawning light in the darkness would be the birth of a royal child. Words that many of us are familiar with from Handel's Messiah, if not from our Christmas services. To us a child is born, to us a son is given, he goes on in Isaiah 9, verse 6. And the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of his peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne from that time on and forever. Now, such titles and ascriptions go way beyond anything that could be predicated of any ordinary human prince. So Isaiah is clearly projecting his prophetic imagination forwards here to glimpse that divine Messiah of the future. And that being so, the earlier lines of Isaiah 9, which Matthew quotes here, clearly do assume new interest. For the prophet seems to be saying there that it will be the people of Galilee who first observe the evidence of the coming reign of this royal son and the experience of deliverance from darkness which his light will bring. So according to Matthew, Jesus had to begin his public ministry in Galilee, even in that part of Galilee around Capernaum, for the same reason he had to be born in Bethlehem, because the Bible said so. Whatever other factors may have influenced Jesus' choice of location, Matthew seems convinced it wasn't ultimately a matter of personal familiarity with the area or political expediency. It was a matter of prophecy. Jesus was following the path of the servant with which his father had charged him at his baptism and to which he had committed himself in the desert. He was beginning as he meant to go on in obedience to Scripture. It's a policy you and I will be wise to follow too. Of course, our home area will not be the easiest place to begin our public Christian testimony. For some of us, it may even be a potentially dangerous place to begin our testimony. But the Bible directed Jesus to begin there. So he did. Begin as you mean to go on. It's good advice. That brings me to the second aspect of the way Jesus chooses to begin his public ministry that I want you to think about this morning. Not just the place he chose, but also the people he chose. Look at verse 17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Now, if we find ourselves asking why Galilee, even more, I think, must we ask why fishermen? It's not difficult, of course, to think of many qualities that fishermen have that Jesus might have considered desirable. Courage and patience and endurance. But one can surely think of lots of other people who would have had these qualities and more I can't help thinking, quite frankly, if you and I had been compiling a list of candidates for leadership in the embryonic kingdom of God, I doubt we would have included the ability to distinguish a cod from a haddock in our job description. Why fishermen? Now, some commentators make the interesting suggestion that Jesus' choice of this unexpected occupation was influenced once again by Old Testament prophecy. You see, in Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 16, there is a text that says, "I will send for many fishermen, and they will catch men." Now, in original context, it's clearly a metaphor. God intends, says Jeremiah, to capture sinful people like fish in a net and subject them to the judgment of exile. But that chapter of Jeremiah also expresses the hope of a future restoration from exile. So it could be that when Jesus says, "I will make you fishers of men," he's not just making a rather feeble joke. He's indicating an ironic reversal of Jeremiah's words. God is once again sending out fishermen into the world to catch men, but not this time for the purpose of condemning them to spiritual exile. This time he's catching men to bring them home from their state of lostness. "I will make you fishers of men." Now, it's certainly an interesting possibility. But I have to say, I suspect a more important consideration in Jesus' mind has nothing to do with the occupation of these four men, James and John, Peter and Andrew, at all. The key issue in his choice of them, I suspect, was that positive response which he clearly anticipated to his imperative in verse 19. "Come, follow me." Now, we know from John's Gospel that two of these four men, Andrew and Simon Peter, had actually had earlier contact with both John the Baptist and Jesus down in the region of the Lower Jordan. So they were not strangers to Jesus or his message, and their response to his call, therefore, was far from being the rash impulse it looks like in Matthew's abridged account of it. What's more, Luke tells us that James and John, the other two of this quartet, were business partners to Andrew and Peter. So it's likely they too knew all about Jesus prior to his summoning them in verse 21. Now, we know from John's Gospel that two of these four men, Andrew and Simon Peter, had actually had earlier contact with both John the Baptist and Jesus down in the region of the Lower Jordan. So they were not strangers to Jesus or his message, and their response to his call, therefore, was far from being the rash impulse it looks like in Matthew's abridged account of it. What's more, Luke tells us that James and John, the other two of this quartet, were business partners to Andrew and Peter. So it's likely they too knew all about Jesus prior to his summoning them in verse 21. That being so, maybe the important thing about these four was not that they were fishermen, but that Jesus already knew they were sympathetic to him personally. Hence the assurance of his summons when he says, "Come, follow me." It was extremely important for Jesus to identify such loyal disciples. He knew, you see, that once people realized the kind of Messiah he was determined to be, whatever affection for him some might indicate in the early days, in the end they would prove fickle. For he knew his fellow countrymen, generally speaking, wanted a leader who would improve their economic lot and give them back their national independence. Yet Jesus had already rejected such policies. He had decided that turning stones into bread or seizing political power, such things were the devil's route to the kingdom, not his Father's. But the Galilean masses would be expecting him to pursue such policies. And in general, therefore, those masses would prove a dangerous and unreliable ally to his cause. What he needed was to find a small number of followers whose loyalty to him personally he could nurture through intimate fellowship and instruction. Disciples who, even if they were confused and uncomprehending as far as Jesus' mission was concerned, would not abandon him in disillusionment when it became clear that he was not the freedom fighter maybe they were initially hoping for. For you see, he had chosen that path of sacrificial obedience. And he must find disciples whose personal commitment to him was sufficiently unconditional that they would be prepared to tread that costly path too, for his sake. So in choosing these four fishermen, he's beginning, once again, the way he means to go on, building a kingdom not by courting the politicized masses, but by calling disciples personally to himself. Not by offering a policy statement, but by offering a relationship. Come, follow me, he says. And that's still his strategy today, of course. One of the reasons mass evangelism has failed to significantly prevent the slide of Western culture towards secularism is that while crowds will always be drawn to eloquent preaching or powerful miracles, the strength of the kingdom of God is never measured by such numerical response. It is personally committed disciples Jesus seeks and needs, people who follow him. He reaches out to the crowds, of course, but always with the aim of identifying those potential individual disciples among them, to whom he will say, just as he said to these four, follow me. And that brings me to the third aspect of our passage I want you to notice. The place he chooses to begin, the people he chooses to begin with. Thirdly, the ministry he chose. Look at verses 23 to 25. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, the epileptics, and the paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. So now Matthew tells us the Christian movement had begun in earnest. Galilee had indeed become the first place to see the dawn of this new sun on the religious horizon, but the light was quickly spreading. Now, as I said earlier, that part of the country was not unfamiliar with populist messianic movements. But I think it could not have been lost on these multitudes that Jesus' movement was different. Right from the beginning, it was obvious that it was different, both in what Jesus didn't do and in what he did do by way of public promotion. He didn't, for instance, carry arms. He didn't make political speeches. Most of the would-be messiahs of Galilee in the past had done both of those things. Instead, we read that Jesus, what? Healed every kind of disease among the people, whether it was a physical or a mental, whether it was an organic or a demonic disease. And that he preached what Matthew here calls for the first time, the good news. The good news of the kingdom. Now, where did Jesus get that agenda of messianic activity from? Healing and preaching the good news. Was it his own invention? No. Once again, he got it from the Old Testament. He got it, surprise, surprise, from the prophecy of Isaiah. Do you remember I told you about that first sermon which he preached in Nazareth and which got him into such hot water? If you read Luke 4, you will find the text he chose to preach that sermon on. It was Isaiah Chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's where Jesus got his agenda from the book of Isaiah, the book of the suffering servant. And what's more, Jesus expected the spiritually discerning to recognize that. If you have your Bible in your hand, just turn on a few chapters to Matthew 11 for a moment, and you'll find a rather fascinating incident, I think, that amply confirms that. In John chapter 11, you'll see that John the Baptist, languishing, you remember now, in prison, seems to have been suddenly beset with doubts about Jesus and his messiahship. So troubled is he that he sends a delegation of his disciples and asks Jesus directly in verse 3, "Are you the one we're waiting for or not?" Now, perhaps John, prophet though he was, nevertheless shared some of his fellow countrymen's preconceived ideas about what the coming Messiah would do when he came. Do you remember what John had said in his preaching about the Messiah? "His winnowing fork is already in his hand. He will burn the chaff in unquenchable fire." Maybe Jesus' ministry was not turning out to be sufficiently incendiary for John's taste. Was he anticipating maybe that, like Jonah of old, that there would be immediate apocalyptic judgments on the sinners among the people? Was the Baptist as unready as everybody else for a suffering servant? Well, his sudden qualms of uncertainty in prison suggest to me strongly that was precisely the case. And that's what makes Jesus' reply to this delegation John sends to him from prison so interesting. Notice what he says in verse 4. "Go back and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the person who does not fall away on account of me." See, he's referring to Isaiah again. That passage from chapter 61 for a start that he preached on in Nazareth that talks about the good news being preached to the poor. And there's an earlier passage in Isaiah referred to here too, chapter 35, a chapter that speaks about a day when the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped and the lame man leaping like a deer and the dumb shouting for joy. In other words, John is saying to his friend John, look at my ministry, John. It may not be exactly what you and everybody else were expecting, but if you think about it, you'll realize it is exactly the kind of ministry the prophet Isaiah speaks about. So don't lose faith in me, John, just because I'm not pouring out fiery judgment on those hypocrites in the Jewish religious establishment in the way you hoped I would. John, you see, had not understood any more than Peter or Andrew or James or John had understood at this point in time that Jesus was starting the way he meant to go on. He had not come to judge the world with fire, but with light. A light that would open the eyes of some and confirm the spiritual blindness of others. He had not come to be a messiah of violence. He had come to be a servant who suffered. He had not come to punish the disobediences of men. He had come as man to model the obedience that God required. So he did not brandish a sword. He healed the sick. He did not rouse the rabble with political slogans. He taught them rather, as we shall see in a couple of weeks' time, to turn the other cheek. And he did not throw sinners into a supernatural lake of fire. Instead, he died for those sinners on an all too natural cross of wood. And here I say at the very outset of his public ministry, he begins as he meant to go on in that regard. Healing and preaching, caring and instructing, saving and discipling. That was his ministry. And more than that, it was not only his ministry. It's the ministry he intends for us. He's not only here beginning as he meant to go on, he is beginning as he meant us to go on. If the land of Galilee had seen a great light, so must every other land. Come back again in a couple of weeks' time, and you will hear Jesus say this to these new disciples of his. Not, I am the light of the world, but astonishingly, you are the light of the world. This messianic agenda I have learnt from Isaiah is the agenda I want you to prosecute as my followers. You must call the world to repentance, as I have called Galilee to repentance. For the kingdom of God has arrived, and it demands of all men a radical decision to make God king. You must call the world to discipleship, as I have called Andrew and Peter to discipleship. Fishing nets, boats, sometimes, as you'll notice in the case of the sons of Zebedee, even parents must take second place to me. For he calls us to a ministry. His ministry of compassion and proclamation, of healing the sick in body and mind, and of preaching the good news of the kingdom. He calls us to be the light of the world, to be the servant people of God that Israel never was. He calls us by our holy living, by our obedience to the Bible, by our self-sacrificial love, to model as he did that righteousness that God has always sought and which in Jesus he at last found. Maybe some of us should think about starting this very morning. If you want to be a Christian, learn from Jesus today the importance of beginning as you mean to go on. Let's pray together.